I don't always do this, but I want to make some things clear, that, or at least this one thing clear. Sometimes I fail to make the connection in the introduction of a lesson because it has slipped my mind and I'm already in presentation mode. And that is, you may wonder how sometimes Barry will read a scripture and how that might relate to the lesson. And sometimes I don't do a good job making that connection as to why I would have him read something that may seem so completely removed from the context of the lesson at large. And usually there are principles that are found within those passages that I'm after that relate to the lesson that I'm going to present, such as in what he read this morning in Job chapter 2. But you're going to be wondering how I'm going to get there from the text we're going to read as we start the lesson this morning. And the Proverbs, we're going to turn there to Proverbs 23. And Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 29, a wise man asks a series of questions. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine and those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it will bite like a serpent and sting like a viper. And your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like the one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like the one who lies down on the top of the mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. What a horrible life to think about living, a life like this, what we might call a wino of sorts. Just can't wait to wake up from his drunken stupor so he can get a little bit more of that bottle and drink some of that. And we could see certainly the dangers of living a life like that. We see in before us all the time in this society, on our whatever, how when that sort of lifestyle has been glorified, maybe we've even lived with it in our families, we've seen devastation left in its wake. There have been those that have been so given over to that lifestyle that they have no control of themselves, that they end up behind the wheel of a car somewhere, killing someone on the road unintentionally, and we can go on and on and on. I can remember a number of people in my life that I've talked with, some whom I love dearly, that were addicted to alcohol. They just simply would not give it up. And instead of trying to make things right with the Lord and concerning themselves with the faith of brethren, they did not care about that. Of course, most of these that I would be thinking about would not have been Christians, wouldn't have concerned themselves with brethren anyway. But they didn't care about their family enough to let go of something that was destroying it. But what I'm after this morning is not necessarily the context that we just read. I'm after something Solomon said as a result of one being so intoxicated. He said, "Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things." And of course, we've heard any number of people, if you've ever been around someone intoxicated, say some perverse things or some ridiculous things. I remember hearing years ago when I worked with my grandfather about one of our customers who was just one of the nicest guys that you ever knew, but I was told that when he got a hold of the bottle and got drunk, he became as mean as a snake. And I remember my grandfather saying, "You know, he's been so nice to me all his life, I just don't believe he'd treat me that way." And I don't know that we ever found out, but I think he was naive to think that. Alcohol has a strong hold on the people that will not let it go and give it up and live for the Lord, let alone find their joy in the Lord. But what I'm after here is the statement, uttering perverse things. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, the idea of uttering perverse things. And I want to tie that in to something that Barry read in Job chapter 2. For those of us who are Christians, the story and the account of Job and of his life and of the hardships that he faced is a cherished story to be true, to be sure. We love the story of Job, not because we love the fact that he had to endure such hardships, but because of how this came out, that this was all an effort of Satan to prove Job was not the faithful individual that God knew him to be. As a matter of fact, we find him to be a righteous and a blameless man in his land more than anybody else. And Satan goes before the Lord to seek permission from God to prove to God that Job is not the servant God knows him to be. So the Lord allows him to tempt and to test Job, but not to affect his life as far as his health or any way a personal matter to him by way of his body. And so Satan tempts him in a number of ways. There's a loss of great wealth until finally the stories keep coming back and forth to Job. The Sabaeans have attacked, and here come the Chaldeans and this and that and the other, until finally his sons and his daughters who were together that day, while the house essentially caved in on them, and they died also. So it was just like one report right after the next, right after the next, right after the next of bad news until finally he gets the news that his family, his sons and daughters, have perished. But what did Job do? Job thanked the Lord. He thanked the Lord that the Lord spared him, that the Lord had blessed him with what he had previously, even his sons and his daughters, although the Lord, he in his mind, in Job's mind, had taken that away. But Satan's ploy did not work, and so Job remained true and remained faithful. So Satan goes back before the Lord and says, oh yeah, skin for skin, all that a man will give for his life, but now you let me affect his health and you watch what he'll do. You watch what he'll do. He'll curse you. He'll have nothing left for you by way of service. And so God agrees and lets Satan tempt Job in this way. And so here Job's health has been affected to the degree that he will have sore boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. He'll take a potsherd to scrape that off. What does his wife do? His wife says something quite interesting to him. She advises basically that his integrity is useless. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? You know what you need to do, Job? You need to curse God and die. That's what you need to do. Curse God and die. There's no reason to be loyal to God any longer. Look at what he's done to you. She's no better than the friends he's going to spend some time with shortly after this. What did she do also in saying that? Did she not utter perverse things when she said that? Was she not uttering something perverse with her mouth when she advises and counsels her husband that you should curse God and die? Did Job take that counsel? Did Job hear that counsel and do what his wife advised him to do? Though sick now, though having lost everything that was dear to him, what was Job's reply? He said, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. I wonder how that would fly today if someone were to say that in our current vernacular. You are a fool. A man tells his wife that. You speak as a foolish woman speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not adversity? So, in all of that, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, that's not to say that Job will not at some point utter some things down the road that were not in harmony with God's will. But at this moment, Job has not failed that test. He has not spoken against the Lord. Well, just like Job's wife who spoke foolishly, we see others in the Scriptures doing the same thing. They're said to speak foolishly, although this is not specifically in Proverbs 20 and in verse 1, we would say that those intoxicated by wine would speak foolishly. Wine is a mocker and strong drink a brawler, and those who are intoxicated by it are not wise. I've been around people before, sadly, that were intoxicated, and some of the things that they were saying were just almost too embarrassing to repeat. They would never say that were they not intoxicated. They're uttering perverse things. They're speaking foolishly. But you know, you don't have to be intoxicated by wine or other alcoholic beverage to utter perverse things. As a matter of fact, we notice in Scripture there were those who were not intoxicated but uttered things that were not in harmony with the will of the Lord. On Wednesday night when we did the invitation, we made reference to Moses. Moses and Aaron, who while wandering through the wilderness with the children of Israel, come to the rock where God tells Moses to speak to the rock that it may yield its water, and the congregation of the sons of Israel and their beasts will drink and be satisfied. And we know that Moses, as we made the application on Wednesday night, struck the rock. But there's also something else about this account. In the 106th Psalm at verse 33, the psalmist there giving an inspired recollection of what took place, and this is sometime down the road from that. The psalmist is removed several centuries down the road when he writes by inspiration that because they, being the sons of Israel, contended with his spirit, he, that is Moses, spoke rashly with his lips. Now, whether what is actually recorded as to what Moses said or whether there's something not recorded that he said, he spoke rashly with his lips. You may say, to that end, he spoke perversely. He uttered something he should not have that did not find favor with the Lord. What we do know that he said was that, and in his anger, and almost anyone could justify his anger, the way the sons of Israel were acting, the ungrateful attitude that they had toward the Lord who had taken care of them all this time, now they're complaining yet again, yet again, yet again. And Moses had had about all he could stand of that, and before he struck the rock that he was told to speak to, he said, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we indeed bring forth water for you out of this rock?" As if to say that he and Aaron could accomplish that rather than the Lord. Maybe that's what was under consideration in the psalmist's words in Psalm 106. Maybe Moses said something else that we don't know or have a record of, but nevertheless he spoke rashly with his lips according to the psalmist in 106 and verse 33. Peter also spoke foolishly. And he was not intoxicated. He spoke foolishly. You recall that on the night in which the Lord's Supper was instituted, the Lord had enlightened his apostles that all of them would fall away because of him. Even that night, they would all fall away. And while all of the disciples were glad to say, "No, you've got that one wrong, Lord. I'm not going to fall away, not at all," it was Peter who seemed to be more impulsive in the moment to speak forth about that and say, "No, Lord, I will not. Even if everybody else abandons you, you can look to your right hand. I'm going to be there." And when Jesus told him, "Simon, this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Simon said, no, Lord, if I have to die with you, if I have to give my life for you, you can count on me. I will not deny you. And so after Jesus has been betrayed by Judas, and he's been taken away in the dark of night, we come to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 69, where Peter is sitting outside the courtyard and a servant girl comes to him and says, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those that were standing there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again, he denied it before them all. I don't know the man. And then a little later, the bystanders came up to him and said, "Surely you're one of them. You have to be a disciple of Christ. Even the way you talk gives you away." And he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, that this very night before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. He spoke foolishly and uttered perversely with his cursing and his swearing. I want to consider some areas with you this morning wherein people have uttered perverse things, and we need to take some sort of warning from these perverse utterances lest we be guilty of uttering a similar thing. And the first one that we're going to look at, you may say, "Ah, that'll never be me." And you may be right, but you never know what the future holds. Before we get into that, let me stop right here and welcome all who are here this morning. It's good to have this number out. We have several that are out, some that are traveling, some that are out sick, and we want to keep them in prayer. It's good to have our visitors with us. We're thankful for your presence, and as always, you're our most honored guest. We thank you for your interest in spiritual things. As always, if I teach something this morning that does not line up with the truth, I want to hear from you about that. I I don't want to teach error. I don't want to teach something that conflicts with the will of the Lord. I want to preach the truth of the gospel. And I believe we have the truth in God's holy word. And if I preach that, then I have done well. If I don't preach that, then I have failed miserably. So I would certainly ask that you listen closely to the things that are said to make sure that what is taught is the truth. Believe the truth. But if I teach something that is not true, not only do you reject that, but please bring it to my attention so that I can make that correction. As we think about uttering perverse things, I think about something that I've heard so many times in my life, sadly more than I care to hear. Once is more than I care to hear this particular phrase, but I've heard it more and more and more over the years of being a Christian. I've had a number of discussions, not public discussions on this subject, but a number of discussions about this thing, whether in email or in person or face-to-face, sometimes even with those of my own family. And that is this idea that someone says, well, there is no God. And I say that that is a perverse utterance when someone says, there is no God. I am amazed that someone would even come to such a conclusion. Now, I recognize that in this day and time in which we live, and the godlessness and unholiness that is championed more than ever before certainly would breed a thought process like that. And I long for a time that I never knew. Isn't that strange? I long for a time I never grew up in. I long for a time when the perception was such that most everybody in your neighborhood, even if they weren't Christians, were in some way a believer in God and in His power. But I think we're seeing less and less of that today. I don't know what the latest percentages are as to how many people do not believe in the existence of God, but I do know that they are going down. They're going in the wrong direction. In the 1980s, one poll that I was aware of in the late 80s said that 90% of Americans, not the world, but 90% of Americans, believed in God and believed in heaven and believed in hell. That's pretty impressive. Pretty impressive. But just a few short years later, a few decades later, it's now somewhere in the 60% range. Now think about that. That is astonishing. What do you think it's going to be 30 years from now? The more man attempts to increase his intelligence with devices, and now all of the talk about artificial intelligence and the danger that is posed with tampering with that, what do you think this society and even the world and how it perceives God and its own worldview is going to look 30 years from now? Some of you say, well, I'm not going to be here 30 years from now, but some of us might be. And what do you think is going to be one of the great trials that we face? I'll tell you, that's a perverse statement when someone says, I don't believe in God, don't believe there is a God, don't believe there's any evidence for God, and so on. Of course, the Bible would ridicule that sort of reasoning. In two places in the book of Psalms, the psalmist in 14 and verse 1, and in the 53rd Psalm at verse 1, repeats himself saying that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And as we've said before, the psalmist is not making fun of an individual. He's simply saying that in light of the evidence that is before an individual, it is foolish to deny that God is. And that kind of speech is perverse because of the truth of the matter, and the truth is that God is. And that's a statement that only spiritually minded people are going to understand. When you talk about the Lord, when you talk about the existence of God Almighty, and you say God is, someone in this room, spiritually minded as you are, you're going to understand that. The rest of the world who is not spiritually minded, what do you, God is what? God is driving a car? God is sitting in it? What are you talking about? God is? That's an incomplete sentence, is it? Is it incomplete to say God is? That's God is, emphatically, with an exclamation point. That sentence is two words. It is a complete sentence. God is. Are you not impressed when you read your Bible that the very first thing that Moses writes, we believe Moses to be the writer of what is called the Pentateuch, the five books of the law. That is to say, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of your Old Testament. It is believed and accepted by scholars that Moses was likely the writer of those books. In Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 1, Moses simply says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Notice what he does not do. He does not go into a long discourse or explanation of who God is, explaining this and that and the other about God. It is presumed on the part of the writer and assumed that the reader is going to understand this just as well. Keep in mind that by the time Moses is writing this, we're a good bit down the road from creation. So there's been some talk, plenty of talk about an instruction about who God is. Now it's by inspiration being written out. So Moses, of course, writing to people or writing an account amongst people who would have widely accepted and believed in God and seen some of the things that God had done to demonstrate Himself, not only His power, but His holiness. In Exodus chapter 3, when God tells Moses He wants him to go before Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, "You let my people go," Moses had skilled in speech. "I don't know how they're going to listen to. He's going to listen to me. I don't know what I'm going to say." And all of this. And he tells him also to go to the sons of Israel. And in Exodus 3 and verse 13, Moses says, "Behold, I'm going to go to the sons of Israel, and I'm going to say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Well, they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What then shall I say to them?" Then God said to Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am sent me.'" Is that not the same thing as God is? God is. I am is what God said. I am. I always have been. I always will be. I am. Only the spiritually minded person can wrap his mind around that to the degree that he accepts exactly what God says. And keep in mind that what God is going to do is defeat and destroy the imaginary gods of the Egyptians. He's going to destroy each one of them with his plagues that he sends among them, proving that he is in fact the one true and living God. We might notice also the conversation between Jesus and the Sadducees. You know very well about the sect of the Sadducees, that they were a sect of the Jews that did not believe in the resurrection. They were somewhat at constant odds with the Pharisees, only once in a while finding one another as kind of useful in whatever circumstance they might be in, if it happened to be beneficial to the other for just the moment. But most of the time, at odds with one another. And for all that we can say about the Pharisees, that's critical and negative, and rightly so, because they elevated their traditions more than they cared about the Word of the Lord. One of the things about the Pharisees we have to at least be appreciative of is that they believed in the resurrection. And Paul used that to set them at odds with those Sadducees there before Ananias the high priest in Acts 23. But in this occasion, the Sadducees were coming against Jesus, and the Pharisees were kind of hoping that they would get him in a fix. Because after they didn't, then they tried their way and it didn't work either. So the Sadducees come with this nonsense, but it's based on teaching in the law. Their nonsense is nonsense because they're not convicted about what that text says. All they're concerned about is making Jesus look like a fool because they say there's no resurrection. So they come to him about this business in the law where Moses writes about a man who takes for himself a wife, but he dies before she conceives a child. So he dies childless. There is provision made in the law that his brother should then take her as his wife and raise up children to his brother who has now passed on. So they come with this scenario based upon that statement. Here's this woman, and here are seven brothers, and one of them marries her, And he dies having no children, so the other one, per the law, marries her to raise up children to his brother, but then he dies. And then the third one dies after marrying her. And then the fourth down through the seventh, all of them die, any children. And last of all, the woman dies. So whose wife of the seven will she be in the resurrection? Do you now see they're not concerned about the law? They don't care what that law said about honoring that brother who didn't have children. That's not even close to their concern. They're trying to use that to belittle the truth about the resurrection from the dead. So they come to Jesus with that, and Jesus responds. And what I'm doing is tying this in to the eternal aspect of God. That God is. When he told Moses, I am, here's another example of that. Jesus tells the Pharisees, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection from the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? You believe in God. Have you not read what he spoke? You know the God you believe in? He spoke by saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And while the primary teaching there, the thrust is that God not only is eternal, but that we live on after death, that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have long since been dead by the time Jesus has this back and forth. But yet they live. Their fleshly body died. Their spirit or soul lives on in eternity. But notice, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am that I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Acts 14, when Paul and Barnabas come to Lystra, they heal a man who is lame. He has been lame from birth. He cannot walk. They heal him, and he leaps to his feet. And so the people in that area, who are very idolatrous, they worship the Greek gods, began to refer to Barnabas as Zeus and Paul as Hermes because he seemed to be the chief speaker and so on. Here comes the chief priest from the temple of Zeus to offer all sorts of offerings. The people are, the gods have become like men and they're dwelling among us and they're trying to worship Paul and Barnabas. And Paul's having none of it. And there's something Paul says here that is very important to this statement when someone says there is no God. Paul, in Acts 14 and verse 15, chastises their worship. That they're offering worship towards he and Barnabas. He says, men, why are you doing this? We are men of the same nature as you. And we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things, all of their idolatrous ways, all of their offerings and whatnot. Turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Oh, in the generations gone by, God allowed the nations to go their own way, yet he never left without witness, doing good, giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling your hearts with food and gladness. In other words, God never left himself without witness. It was always seen, even though you were idolatrous and locked up in all of that nonsense and tomfoolery, God left witness of himself that he was the one giving all of these good things. Someone says there is no God. Acts 17, verse 28, Paul speaking to the Athenians says that in him, that is in God, we live and move and exist. We have our very being. In the Hebrew letter, the writer of that epistle argued for the evidence of God based upon the evidence that we can consider and rationally appreciate throughout some of the things that he says, but that God has left us evidence to consider that he is. In other words, he eternally is, always has been, always will be. Hebrews chapter 1, I know we use this text often, but most of the time when we talk about this text, we're talking about how God communicates his will to us. Notice what he says. In Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom also He made or framed the worlds. Now, that sounds a lot like what the Apostle John writes in John chapter 1, where in verse 1 he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being." Another statement made by the Hebrew writer that leaves us ample evidence by what reason that God is. Hebrews 3 and verse 4. "For every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things is God." Now get it in front of you. I recognize that in this day and time that the Hebrew writer pens this is not the same as our day and time, yet it's not so far behind that there's no house he's ever seen. Because he says, every house is built by someone. And I'm satisfied that the writer of this epistle, though writing by inspiration, has seen houses wherein the builder of that house had long been dead even before his own birth, the Hebrew writer's birth. Just like today, you can look at a structure or a home where the builder of that particular thing has long since been dead before you arrived on the scene. All throughout Tennessee, we have antebellum homes, these pre-Civil War homes. There's not a person living today, not a person living today who was alive at the time those homes were built. And so when you look at that home, while you appreciate a number of things about it, all of its timelessness and all of that sort of thing, you have to appreciate that the thing did not fall out of the clouds like that. That it didn't just come to be because a flood came and washed away a certain piece of property. And whoa, look at this thing, equipped with a bathroom and everything. It had to be by design. There was purpose behind it. When I look at this world, when I consider how things go, and I'm not talking about society, I'm talking about the ebbs and flows of day and night. Every single day, there is order to that. That did not happen accidentally. There wasn't some big explosion that somehow this planet ended up where it was, so perfectly placed from the sun to support human life and the rest of the planets, even in this very solar system, not able to do that in any way, shape, or form. It is not something that just happened by chance. Time would fail me if I began to work in all sorts of other passages to this end. What about the 33rd Psalm at verse 6? "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Or the 19th Psalm at verse 1, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals wisdom." Or Romans 1 and verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Now I want to be very clear. I do believe that an individual can come to a knowledge that there is a Creator by seeing the things around us that are natural, that we've had nothing to do with. Mountains, that and the other. By seeing how the world operates, the solar system operates. But he's never going to know that that Creator is the Lord God Almighty until and unless he takes the book of the Lord God the Almighty, reads and studies it, makes application of it, and says, "I'm going to believe this and serve the one true and living God." Then he'll know who the Creator is. He'll know exactly who is behind this. "For every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things is God." We recognize that And yet how tragic and how sad it is that many will continue to utter all of this perverseness when all God wants to do, and desperately so, is to save them from their sin. They say, oh, I don't believe in God. I don't have time for God. What they mean is, I don't have time for His system of holiness. I don't have time for His system of godliness. I don't have time for this business of surrendering my will to His will. I don't believe in God. I'm just going to do things my way, which leads to the next point. Yet God simply wants to save them. His Son loved them enough to die for them. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But it is a perverse thing to utter that there is no God. Here's another perverse utterance. And that is the one who says something along this line, well, I know I've got the right way because I'm the one who came up with it. It reminds me of, I know it was meant for humor, but it reminds me of a sign that used to hang up in my geography teacher's class years ago. He also was the boys' high school basketball coach, in addition to being a geography teacher. And he had a sign in his room that said, the coach's rules. Rule number one, the coach is always right. Rule number two, if the coach is wrong, see rule number one. And that was the way that read. And that's funny and that's humorous. In that particular context, that's fine. But when it comes to spiritual matters, someone says, my way is superior to the Lord's way. My way is superior because I'm more intelligent. My way is superior because I came up with it. Well, what is your way? What are you talking about? Because the Bible warns against such an arrogant disposition. In Proverbs 16 and in verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. That's a perverse utterance when someone says something like that. I'm impressed, as you are, that we are called to live like our Savior. And that's kind of a catch-all statement that embraces every aspect of the life of our Savior. But oftentimes the writers who teach that go into specifics. Peter goes into specifics in 1 Peter chapter 2. Paul goes into specifics in Philippians chapter 2. When he says in verse 5, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. That is a cruel death, a death, no matter how you look at it, the Lord, the Son of God, did not deserve to endure. He did not deserve to go through that because He had done nothing wrong. He had committed no sin in any way, shape, or form, yet left the glory of heaven to live as a man and did not complain about that and say, no, 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 it's my rightful place, Father, beside You. I'm God too. It's my rightful place. That's not what He did. He submitted to the will of His Father so that you and I today could be saved from sin by the precious blood that He shed. We need to have the attitude of Christ. And that's not the attitude of someone who says, I'm following the right way because it's my way. Rather, we need to follow the way of Christ. James chapter 4 and verse 6, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We do well to develop humility. I've heard a number of Christians who say right things about how they love the Lord, how they want to be before the throne of God, and I believe them. I mean it. I think they do. But somehow when someone suffers a thing that is when something's done to them personally, and then the person who did that suffers for it, I don't really hear a desire for them to repent. I hear a lot of Christians say, that's what you get when you mess with children of the Lord, as if that's something to be celebrated. Even the Lord doesn't take pleasure in the death of the unrighteous. And I have to work on that myself. I certainly do. But I think to say something like that is evidence of a lack of humility. And I need more humility. Certainly the rest of the world needs more humility. We need more that recognize that they don't have a monopoly on wisdom. This is especially true of those that are young in our time. I was once young in someone else's time, uttering perverse things like this. I'm right because I say I'm right. That was something I said years ago. I used to argue things like that without any concern for what the Bible said. I didn't care about that. But when you're 20 years old and 10 feet tall and bulletproof in your own mind, there's no telling what you'll say. And I'm thankful that the Lord was patient with me so that I can now look back with great criticism of myself in that day and time. But I see more maybe today, and I know again every generation says that, but more maybe today than ever before, do we have a situation in front of us where the youth in our society believe themselves to be far wiser than those who have lived a lot longer than them. Every time I talk to a young person that has a sarcastic tone, I almost relish it because I start it with, I've lived longer than you. And I mean, I say that as often as I can. Because there's nothing that gets under my skin more than someone who was born 15 years ago thinking that they are as adult as someone born 70 years ago. You just don't know. You have no wisdom. You've not lived long enough to know wisdom. And in Proverbs 12 and in verse 15, the wise man said that the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. But what about the reverse of that or the converse of that? A wise man is he who listens to counsel. I can remember my mother telling me, go on and do it. I can't tell you nothing. That was me. That's Proverbs 12. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to counsel. I don't need any counsel. And now, I will let my mother counsel me anytime she likes. I'll listen to her. She's lived longer than me. She has the right to counsel me, if no other reason but that. We need to recognize that they are desperately in need of wisdom, even if they have some measure of it. The Bible shows the folly of a life lived by one's own wisdom apart from receiving the inspired instruction of God. In Jeremiah 10 and in verse 23, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps. Thinking about what Isaiah is told by the Lord. In Isaiah 55 and verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. One of the things that turns my stomach is when someone who presumes to have such wisdom reads some portion of the Bible and says, well, I wouldn't have done that the way the Lord did it. You're right, you wouldn't have. None of us would have. The Lord's ways are higher than our ways and better. And better. But usually when I hear someone say that, I wouldn't have done it like that. I would have done something else. I'm listening to someone who's never going to be anything but inferior to the Lord, as well it should be, and as well we all will be, but their ideas are never going to be anything but that. They're never going to be superior. None of us will. But that arrogant and bold assertion is nothing short of spiritual folly and foolishness. As a matter of fact, when you think about this, the attempting of living a life apart from the inspired instruction of God, did you know that's already been tried? That's already been tried and documented. Solomon thought about that. He thought about that very deeply. The entire book of Ecclesiastes is an examination of what life would be without submission to God. And the only way that one can put a lot of things in perspective, why do the wicked seem to prosper when the righteous seem not to at times? Why is it that the one who is this rotten, filthy scoundrel of a criminal kind of overlooked and let loose when someone who is nowhere near that punished for a lifetime? It's hard to make heads or tails of things like that. But what I can do is put that in perspective and know that God is a just God. And He has never promised to make all things right in this earth, in this life. But He will make that right. He will make that right because He is righteous. And so this book of Ecclesiastes shows us the folly of living according to your own thought process, your own system of righteousness. It is vanity of vanities. It is striving after the wind. Any life that aspires to accomplish anything apart from serving the Lord God Almighty, it is vanity. It is futile. It is useless. Consider how things began to go into a downward spiral for Israel. On the second Sunday night of the month, we have a singing night. Ed's been reading to us for some time about the judges, the period of the judges. It's a very interesting study. And because of the nature of the format of that worship, we may be reading that for quite some time to come. But we're now looking at the judge Samson. We got on to Samson recently. And the period of the judges runs right on through to Eli and Samuel. But notice the downward spiral of Israel when they decided that their way was the Lord's. We're going to direct our steps, Lord, so this is how it's going to be, basically. It's as if they were saying that. And what happened at the end of the period of the judges, in Judges 21 and verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. There is a recipe for chaos. You want to see how that works out? You want to see how that plays out? Think about a section of this country that may be calling for the abolition of authority. Now, they're calling for it in a different way. They call it something else. But the abolition of authority. We don't need any policemen coming through here. We don't need any sentences for those that pull out knives and call people, or at least let them go after a little while. That's just not that bad. That's just not that bad at all. That's chaos. That is national suicide, is what that is. And I'm not so much concerned about the nation at this point as I am this attitude of everyone doing that which is right in his own eyes. What does that sound like? It sounds exactly like what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. What our attitude should be is that which was Cornelius' attitude when God brought Peter to Cornelius and prepared the both of them to receive one another. Peter came to preach the gospel to Cornelius. What did Cornelius say to him before Peter got started? In Acts 10 and verse 33, he said, "So I sent for you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord." That's the attitude that we should have, not this one that utters perversely, "I have my right way. I've determined it by myself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps." Very quickly, one final point in the lesson is yours. When one mocks at sin, that's uttering perverse things. To mock at sin as if it's not a serious affair. We know that people brush all the time. "My eyes, no such thing as sin." Talk to an atheist and he may say, "Well, I believe that to do this or that or the other is bad or evil." Then he has to reel that back in because, well, how do you determine what's evil and what's bad and what's good? What's your worldview? Where does that come from? Well, I'm kind of using it in the common vernacular, you know. Whatever. Sin is a reality. It is a transgression of the law of God. 1 John 3 and verse 4. And what we find in Proverbs 14 and verse 9 is that a fool mocks sin. But among those who are upright, there is goodwill, or rather, more specifically, the favor of the Lord, because they don't mock sin. Sin is as dangerous now as it's ever been. We're no better off today than the sons of Israel were in the time of the judges, and even before that. We're no better off today. Sin is still a reality. It is still a problem we have to deal with. It still separates man from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. It still leads to spiritual death. It still leads to eternal death, all apart from repentance. Chris read Romans 6 and verse 23 at the Lord's Supper. For the wages of sin is death. That's what we will receive for a life of sinfulness. And James says in James 1 and verse 14 that each one is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Sin still does the same thing today that it has always done, whether it's 2023 or whether it's 6,000 B.C. Sin still does the same thing. And our society mocks at sin. All sorts of sin, all sorts of ways. Yes, it mocks at homosexuality and transgenderism and holds that up as some sort of way of life that even God Almighty is pleased with. They are doing everything they can. We're now not only seeing them invade the classroom so that they can get into your child's minds, they are now trying to pollute God's book. I remember a brother years ago by the name of Jack Evans. I'll say this just in the interest of full disclosure. He was an institutional brother and an excellent debater. And he debated a Muslim. And the Muslim misrepresented something from the Scriptures, and Brother Evans got up in the pulpit and said, "He can't tell us anything about this. This is our book." In other words, God has given this to His people. You don't get to tell us about our book. We know this book back and forth. And now that's exactly what this crowd is doing, trying to tell us that God didn't have a problem with Sodom and Gomorrah on the basis of their homosexuality. It was just a matter of hospitality. That's all it was. Now watch them. They meet themselves coming back on that. Well, wait a minute. Did you say that the problem was with hospitality? Yes, they weren't hospitable. Oh, I see. So, what about this business when the men were pressing against the door and said, "Bring those men out that we may know them." Know them, yada, meaning in the Hebrew the same word that was used in Genesis 4 when Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. Oh, no. They weren't, that wasn't a second. They were just trying to get to know them. Oh, they were being hospitable? Is that what they... You said they weren't being hospitable. Now they're just trying to get to know them. They can't even settle on their own argument. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, among a list of things that sits before us that essentially defines the life of those that will not inherit the kingdom of God, there are those that are homosexuals that are mentioned there. Effeminate, that would certainly cover the transgenderism of our day. It certainly would. What about adultery or breaking up of another's home? People are so selfish today. Here's somebody, he sets his sight on his neighbor's wife. Oh, she's so pretty. I got to have her. It doesn't matter to him if it hurts his neighbor. It's all about what he wants. So he goes and takes the man's wife from him. He seduces her. And now they start up a relationship. And when you try to criticize that, hey, leave me alone. I'm not bothering you. That's none of your business. No, friend, that was none of your business. I dare not say what Samson said about that. But nevertheless, look at what Moses writes in Exodus 20 and verse 17. You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's manservant or his female servant. You can throw his wife in there too. Anything that is your neighbor's, you shall not covet. But no, all that matters is what I want. And when you break up a home, why, that's okay. No, hey, nothing to see here. Leslie Nielsen standing in front of a burning building. Nothing to see here. There's plenty to see there. Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That means God will condemn them. But we mock at that. About drug use, I could go on and on and on. Drug use. Peter in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13 is telling his audience that they need to be prepared for their service to the Lord, for the suffering is coming their way. They cannot do that unless they keep sober in spirit. How in the world can one be sober in spirit, loaded up with every drug known to mankind? Whether it's cocaine or heroin or ecstasy or fentanyl or whatever else people can get their hands on today. You get all of that stuff in your system or any of that stuff in your system. You are not sober in spirit. You cannot serve the Lord that way. Peter also condemned the idea of alcoholic intake, and we can go on and on with these things. Looting and stealing. Look at how that's been played out. This is a society that just mocks that. They mock that. Oh, that's just setting things right. It's setting something to steal something from someone. Even if your perception is they stole it from you. Responding in kind, is that what the Lord taught us to do? Ephesians 4 and verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good so that he will have something to share with one who has need. I'm not to profit by stealing. Lack of respect for authority. What was I talking about a minute ago? In Romans 13, Paul speaks of authority. Governments that God has established. And that they are established for a particular purpose. What is the purpose? For the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. Watch this. It does not bear the sword for nothing. If you don't realize that is a direct reference to what we now call capital punishment. The beheading, the use of the sword against the evildoer, the criminal. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who punishes or practices, I should say. And now we've had movement after movement after movement to weaken a government that would do that. Listen to people whine today about, I just can't believe that we're this Western world, this Western government that still puts its own citizens to death. Well, there are some things people do that are worthy of death. And someone says, I don't know about that, preacher. Well, Paul said so. He said, if I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. God said, when Noah came out of that ark, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made him. That's God information right there. That's God saying that. A lack of respect for parents. We've talked about that recently. God is bothered, to say the least, when people are not respectful of their parents. Children are told to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that your days may be long on the earth. What about proper use of the tongue? If there's one thing, there's two things I could say, but one thing I can say more now than ever before for certain that I have seen an increase of since I was a boy. One thing for sure is the use of foul language. It was around when I was a boy, but it was shocking. It is normal now. When I was going to school, you could be suspended from school for using foul language. Suspended. If you used it enough, that word changed. It wasn't suspended anymore. It was expelled, meaning goodbye school year. I've seen it on the uptick ever since I was a boy. It has become normal. I'll tell you something else I don't have on the screen that I think contributed to a lot of what we've talked about, this and other things. Something happened in the late 90s, the mid to late 90s. There was an attitude shift in people where people became fond of an anti-hero. People became fond of the rebellious attitudes. People wanted to live through such characters, go to work, and say all of that was on their mind to their boss and all of that sort of thing. But something came across the television that changed our society. And I believe this happened. I believe it. You may think I'm making more of it than I should, but I wouldn't say it in this pulpit if I didn't believe it. I don't know if we wouldn't still be here today in this shape, but I believe that in large part, I'll say 95% of what helped contribute to normalizing all of this trash that I've been talking about this morning was the Jerry Springer show. Now you think that's ridiculous. There was a time when that show carried more ratings than almost any other show on television combined in its time slot. And the outrageous presentation of whatever was on the screen changed a society. Because suddenly things that were on your television never used to be, and now were almost not even being censored. It is horrific to even think about some of the themes of that man's shows. And it had an effect on our society. It certainly did. I want to leave you with this. Attitudes about sin may change, but God's attitude toward it does not. In Malachi 3 and in verse 6, God said, "I am the Lord, I change not." So while people utter perverse things today and it gets some of us discouraged, many of us, let us know that the Lord sits on His throne and He will make all things right. But to avoid uttering perverse things, our hearts need to be totally devoted to God. And in order for that to take place, as in our Bible class, we have to allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly and be on guard against Satan, who, as he sought permission to tempt Job and prove to God that Job was not the servant God knew him to be, he wants to do the same thing to you and me. We don't have to let him do that. We can submit, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from us. James 4 and verse 7. We may have one or more here this morning, having heard the gospel and recognizing perhaps there were things we didn't cover that you've been involved in that could be considered perverse, that you need to come out of. If you're not a Christian, come out of the perverseness of the world. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because you believe it to be so. Repent of your sins. Be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. So that as the Lord said so long ago, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved will be true even of you. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. Then take this opportunity to repent and to pray and ask for His mercy and forgiveness. And if it is a public sin as a child of God who's gone astray and you need to make public acknowledgement of that, do that now and we'll pray with you and pray for you. So if we can assist you in response to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to do that and avail ourselves to you and to that end. If you are subject to a public response to the call of the gospel, let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.